All right, Sunday School Hour. Good to be here. Good to see all of you. Hey, thanks for coming this morning. Beautiful day, nice outside, nice and comfortable. No snow. Rhode Island, it's snowing there right now. Aren't you glad to be here and not there? Yeah. Yep. But there was no snow to shovel, though. Right? No snow. There you go. Yep. But you can see snow in the mountains. Getting pretty close. Yes. I don't know. I didn't have to drive very far at all coming that, yeah, that snow was available. Now, this is unique here this morning. Wednesday night, if you're here on Wednesday, we had a question and answer session. There were some who asked questions, and I did my best to answer them. But there are two of them that I wanted to do some more research on. Two of them. One of them that was delivered by my wife. She had a question that she thought everybody would be very interested in. And then one delivered by Dana. And so we're going to try to take a glimpse of each one of these. And I have about 10 sheets of paper here with info on here. So it is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be unique. And I might be reading some things this morning that might clarify some things. But first of all, I have on my front page here a whole bunch of references when it comes to the sins of our fathers. So what I want to do here is I'm going to read some of these very quickly, and I'll give you the reference, and I'll read them. I don't know if you will have time necessarily for each one of them for you personally to look up, but we'll do our best. The first verse I would like to read for us this morning is in the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I'm going to go ahead and look it up on my phone. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. Verse 16. This is the first one that I want to read. It says here, "The fathers shall not put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." So it appears as though here in this verse that you are punished for your own personal sins. But let's continue on here. Let's also look in Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, and chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and we want to begin reading at verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And we want to read through verse 7. 6. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy from thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" So it appears as though that God is judging from the fathers and their sin and punishes them up to the fourth generation. So that's what the verse says, but we want to look at the Word of God in its entirety. Let's also look in Ezekiel. Oops. It's Ezekiel, Daniel. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 19. Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, Daniel, right before the book of Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 19. Is this boring to you guys?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay. So Jane did ask a good question. Okay. Here we go. What's that? Personally concerned. There you go. Verse 19. So it's Ezekiel 18, verses 19 through 20 says this. "Yet shall ye Or yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father, when the Son hath done that which is lawful and right? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Let me read that again. Yet say ye, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father, when the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them? He shall surely live. Okay, see that? So yes, the Father might be guilty of the sin that they have indulged in, but if the Son is rightly living for the Lord and he chooses to turn over a new leaf and not follow the sins of his father, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Okay? The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son, the righteous. All right, so that is Ezekiel. And then we also want to go, let's head on over to the book of Deuteronomy. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 9, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and chapter 9, It's Deuteronomy. Did I look at a different one? Yeah, it is Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm sorry, I am wrong. Chapter 5 and verse 9. It says this. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. This is talking about foreign gods, idols, images. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that, here's the key word, hate me. Okay? So if the fathers are worshiping these foreign idols and these images, yes, they are going to be subject to the punishment for their sin. But if the generations continue on and continue, it's going to go up to the fourth generation, and it's only to those who hate me. It's not necessarily. So if one chooses to say, hey, you know, I'm not going to follow the sins of this world. I'm not going to follow these gods that there's no evidence of their existence. These gods that have ears but can't hear and eyes that can't see and a mouth that can't speak. That's not God. That's a man-made image. That's certainly not going to do anything for you. And so he chooses rather to do that, to serve the true and living God, to love the Lord, to serve him. And the Bible shares with us that, yes, that he will not go through the punishment or punishment that is bound upon those who chose to sin. Now, John 9. Now, this is a good one. John chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 9. And we look at John chapter 9. Let's beginning at verse 1. This is Jesus and his disciples. This is exciting. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to John chapter 1, because this is a good one to look at and to read with me. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God says this, and as Jesus passed by, so here's Jesus passing by somebody, let's see who it is, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So he's been blind all his life, hasn't been able to see, he doesn't know what colors look like, he doesn't know light and darkness, he doesn't know what his parents look like, or what anybody looks like, or what trees look like. He has been born blind. And his disciples asked him, now this is the philosophy of that day. The philosophy of the day is that if father or mother sins, you're going to bear the consequences of that, or you're going to bear the consequences of your sin. So it says, asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? Somebody had to have sinned somewhere in order for this man to be born blind, right? That's what they're thinking. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And then listen to this. This is Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifested in him. That man was born blind to reveal the glory of God. God was going to come and one day heal this man. It's not because he sinned. It's not because of the sin of his parents or his own sin. It was for the glory of God. And so when something happens that we think originally is terrible, like somebody born blind, I remember a story of a man out in California. He had a son that was born blind. He was born deaf. And they looked at that as certainly something that God was judging them for. But it didn't take very long. A few years later, he realized, no, that child was born to reveal the glory of God, to reveal that God is good, and that it was the most special thing that could have ever happened to him. But, you know, we might look at that and think, wow, I don't think I could ever endure that. But God had a purpose. He has a reason. And it's not necessarily because of the sin of the fathers or your own personal sin. And that's found in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And then also, let's look at Jeremiah 31, 29. I have an X here that says I want to look at this. So Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 29. Where did it go? There it is. Jeremiah chapter 31, 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. So it's referring to the fact that the fathers have sinned and their children are resulting from it. But in those days, say no more. Say no more. It's not the sin of the parents nor the sin of the children. Think about Job. You know, Job, I should have grabbed those notes. I've got some information on the book of Job. Job had three friends. Actually, I would call them three frenemies. You know what a frenemy is? He's not really a very good friend, but he's really not a super terrible enemy. He's kind of in the middle. He's a friend of me. And somebody that knows all of your shortcomings and likes to take them to his own advantage by stabbing us in the back because he knows right where your weakness is. He's a friend of me. He's not exactly a friend, but he's really not truly an enemy. He's just kind of in between. Does anybody have anything like that? Well, Job had three of them. And these three friends, their philosophy was, as Job, you had to have sinned somewhere. It was your fault. It was, you did something wrong. You sinned against God, and God is judging you. Well, at the end, and also at the beginning, listen to this. At the beginning, why did Satan want God to allow him to touch his life? It was because he was a just and an upright man. So the reason why he went through this suffering wasn't because he sinned, but it was because he was a righteous and a just and an upright man. And the whole reason for it was to show Satan that Job was a just man. And, you know, even through that, it helped Job in his spiritual life and in his spiritual walk with the Lord. That just like this morning, we're going to look at Abraham and how God tested Abraham. God knew what Abraham would do. He wasn't testing Abraham because God needed to find out if he would truly worship him. No, he tested Abraham to show Abraham what he was made of. And how he would stand up and do what's right. And so when we talk about sins of the fathers, we are talking about if one is a just man and chooses to turn from that wickedness of the father, God's going to bless him. So here we go. Here's the study then. That's what Scripture says. And where the Bible mentions the sins of the father are a number of verses that I just mentioned. Also, Exodus 20, verse 5, Numbers 14, 18, Deuteronomy 5, 9 through 10, Jeremiah 32, 17. But then let's look ancient references or origin. There's all kinds of references. In fact, Shakespeare refers to this. And Horace, if you ever heard of him, or Eupatius, these are all visiting gods through history, historically, that give reference to this. That was interesting to me that Shakespeare references that. But what sins of the father does not mean, this is it. The phrase unexamined has led some to foolishly charge the Almighty with a capricious nature. Some might even be led to think that a philosophy of determinism is evident in the Bible. Nothing could be further from the truth. God does not will suffering upon human beings. God is just and righteous in all of his ways, just and righteous in all his ways. Determinism is a pagan philosophy. Such a view of God and his universe has nothing to do with the doctrine or predetermination or the sovereignty of God. God is completely free to govern his universe. There is nothing that is outside of his sovereign will. But God grants free agency to his creatures. We are moral beings given choices to make. It is our nature that is bound in sin. One whose disposition is sinful will quite naturally follow the North Star of such a nature. Conversely, one who has been redeemed from sin by the grace of God in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has the opportunity to choose what is good and what is right. It is important to remember these overlapping doctrinal truths and to compare Scripture with Scripture as we think about this passage in this message. And then what sin of the Father does not mean. There are three responses here. The phrase, the sins of the Father, as they occur in the dialogue in Exodus and Deuteronomy, will remind us that God's law has been established with blessings as well as judgment. It is a serious matter indeed to have one's life characterized by the violation of God's law. One cannot live in violation of God's commandments and expect those closest to him to experience no effect from his sin. This reality should stir us to fidelity to God's word. He should also recognize our need of a Savior and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what it does mean. The Bible does indeed teach that sin has consequences, doesn't it? Our sin has consequences. And although God does forgive us of our sin, he doesn't always take away the consequences of our sin. Think about David and his sin with Bathsheba. First of all, he murdered somebody, Uriah the Hittite, and then also he had sexual relationships with Bathsheba. So there were two sins there, and God did forgive him because he repented, remember? But the child still died. And not only did the child still die, but yet there's evidence of that sin that God promised when it came to Absalom. Absalom sinned and fulfilled the prophecy in which Nathan proclaimed at that time. So although God did forgive him, God did not take away the consequences. So sin is an awful thing and something to bear in mind. So the Bible does indeed teach that sin has consequences. Those sad consequences are transmitted through the generations. However, the glorious good news of the gospel is that this is a chain that can be broken. It can be broken. If we choose to serve him and to love him, to trust him as our personal Savior, the Bible says that we will be set free. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it can be broken. The blood of Jesus Christ demonstrates the sacrifice of God for the sins of the world. The righteousness of Jesus Christ fulfills the life that we cannot live. Whenever we trust in Jesus Christ, the chains of sin's consequences, the sad and the sordid sins of the fathers is through the power of God in Jesus Christ snapping as easily as one snaps a twig. It's broken. I am certain that some reading these words today have experienced the consequences and effects of the sin from another generation. Perhaps you struggle with the same addictions your father or your grandfather struggled with. Perhaps a legacy of unrepented sin has left you in some kind of poverty of life. My dear friend, we have good news in the gospel of God. God's mercy and grace is greater than all of our sin. His grace. Any questions before I go on to the next one? What time is it, by the way? What have I done with the... It's what? 9:22. Thank you. My watch ran out of power this morning, and so I... So it's on the charger right now, and I cannot see that clock back there, so I can just preach until I'm done, right? There we go. You're going to fix that today? Okay. Okay, any questions on that? Was that helpful? Did I answer a lot of questions? So yes, the sins of our fathers continue on to the third generation, but then it can be broken. That if we repent, if we trust in the Lord, that will be broken. And just because somebody or something tragic has happened doesn't necessarily mean it's because of one sin. In other words, you don't go to the hospital with someone who is sick and hurting and say, all right, what did you do now? Because one's tragic event isn't due to one sin. But we do know this, that tragic event is because of sin, but not necessarily yours. Because Adam and Eve chose to partake of the fruit that God told them not to, they chose death. Adam and Eve for us, and so we through them have chosen it as well. We've chosen death. We made that choice. It's not God's choice. It's our choice. We chose to partake of the fruit that God told them not to. And the Bible says that all men have become sinners. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We've all sinned against God. We all have a choice of what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to accept him? Are we going to reject him? And with sins with our fathers, we might have a whole generation of lost, condemned, and very wicked and very ungodly people. But when one child, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, comes to know Christ as their personal Savior, that chain can be broken. As we seek God's direction and we choose to live for him and to serve him. And just like that verse says, why? Why should they suffer for the sins of their fathers when they live a just and an upright life? Just like Job, the whole reason why he suffered was because he was a just and upright man before the Lord. And God was willing to point him out and say, Satan, look at this. Have you ever considered my servant Job just and upright? And you know, as you think about Job, and I might cover this a little bit later, but I read through the book of Job, and I wanted to see what did Job trust in. Job did not trust in his wealth. He did not trust in his family. He did not trust in his children. He didn't trust in anything in this world. But what he did, as you read through the book of Job, Job focuses on the fact that God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. He focused on so many attributes of his God that we can see what Job focused on and what got him through. It was his knowledge of his God and his love for his God and how he chose to worship him. And even though his frenemies were really tweaking him hard and treating him like a sinner, Job never did sin before the Lord. He never turned on him. He chose to believe in him, and then God comes out and begins to speak, and he looks at his frenemies and says, you are wrong. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall at that time. That would have been exciting to see the response and the look on their faces. We got to go before Job and repent to him and have him give sacrifices for us. Job? Yeah, a friend to me. Yep. Okay. No questions? All right. Let's go on to the next one. This one here is found. Let me turn my phone off. There we go. We want to open our Bibles to Genesis. What book is that? That one. That means in the beginning, or beginnings, Genesis chapter 6. Yes, I know, I know. You've been everywhere else this morning, right? Okay. Genesis chapter 6. Here in Genesis chapter 6, this is the question. Let me read this, and I'll try to explain it the best way that I can and go from there. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, it says this, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So it's referring to the fact that these men came in to these daughters, shall not always strive. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bear children to them. So the question is who is the sons of God? Are these angels? Are these, you know, what are they? And the idea of the question is, did they alter the DNA within these individuals? So here we go. Here's the stand. First of all, there is the position. There's three of them, actually four. Let me look at these. There's four. One, two, three, four. Yes. First of all, sons of God. A position that some hold, that the sons of God are divine beings. Divine. The sons of God may be divine beings or angels. If so, the error they committed was a transgression of the human realm by these heavenly beings. Their involvement with human women led to a widespread breakdown in morality and an increase in wickedness and corruption. The grammar here in Genesis 6 could indicate that the offspring of these unions is the Nephilim, who were considered quasi-divine, so half man, half divine, and possessed unusual height, giants in Numbers 13:33. Now, giants are could also mean not necessarily in stature, but in the position that one holds in society. Not necessarily huge in stature, but rather huge as in their position in the community, because of one's dress, because of one's wealth, because of the position that they hold. And so this fact that the Word of God says giants here, not necessarily they're huge in stature, but huge in the position that they hold. This was the dominant view among Jewish and Christian thinkers until after the 4th century AD, when church fathers Augustine championed an alternative. It was also the exclusive view until the mid-second century. It appears in early extra-biblical Jewish works that comment on the stories of Genesis, also like in Enoch, Jubilee, Damascus. These foreign or historical writings that pictured this as well as being sons of God. The view is based on the fact that elsewhere in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God is used exclusively for divine beings. Similar phrases along with overt references to plural divine beings, like in Psalms 29. Those who object to this view that the sons of God are divine beings, such as angels, predominantly argue that the sons of God in Genesis 6:2 and Genesis 6:4 should be understood as human beings. This argument focuses on references to both the nation of Israel and Israel's king as the firstborn son. Also, the Israelites are called the sons of the living God. In addition, the view that the sons of God of Genesis 6 refer to angels could be viewed as contradicting Matthew 22, verses 29 through 30. So let's look at that. Matthew 22. Matthew 22:29 through 30. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So angels are neither male nor female, they're angels. So they cannot have children. This is a direct reference to the Sadducees, because you see, the Sadducees are very sad, you see, because they don't even believe in the resurrection. And so they were trying to trap Jesus and telling him a story, then asking him, well, whose wives are these going to be? And Jesus says, you do err. You're wrong. Angels don't give in marriage. So that one there, the sons of God, divine as being angels, and co-inhabiting with these women and producing these giants, big individuals in society. So that one there is a view that has been held for many years, and years ago in the past. It's one of the very first views of this. And then the sons of God as human rulers. This one here, the sons of God, could be understood as human rulers, kings, thus daughters of men, may refer to the harems of these kings. And this is the first reference and where harems possibly could have begun. And so David has his concubines and harems and things like that. In these, in this case, the sin is in question. Would be polygamy. So the sin in question would be polygamy. The offspring would be human born into the kingly line. The earliest date for this viewpoint is in the mid-second century AD. This view developed as a result of the belief that angels could not engage in sexual intercourse. Evidence for this view comes from the reference to the Davidic king as the son of God in Psalm 2:7. Also compare 2 Samuel 7:14 and 1 Chronicles 17:13. It is further supposed by other ancient Near Eastern beliefs that kings were divine and semi-divine or semi-divine. So kings, like for instance, kings in Egypt, they look at them as being gods. They even buried them in these huge, yes, those two. Yes. So they treated them as God. Yes, Tuck.
Right, so what about the reference of Job 1:6,
there you go. Let's see. Well, maybe we'll answer that in a little bit too, Tuck, but let's look at it. Job 1:6. Okay, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. That's interesting. Yes. Yeah. Also refers to sons of God? Okay. Well, that's really a good question. Let's go on and see if it answers it a little bit later here. And then we might look into that a little bit more. So it could be sons of God, could be kings, reference to leadership, sons of God, angels, certainly the angels having a meeting, everybody coming together, and that could be reference to angels. Yep, and then sons of God as godly descendants of Seth. Now, this is the one that I've always held. That thought that this is very, very strong. And let's look at this one. In the 4th century AD, Augustine argued that the sons of God are the godly male descendants of Seth. Here, the daughters of men represent the ungodly females of Cain's line. The sin is the intermarriage of godly and ungodly humans, and the offsprings are human. So yes, there is a reference in the New Testament that when you date somebody have plans for marriage, that man or that young lady should be born again. You do not want to marry one who's not saved. And so that certainly taught in the New Testament and something good policy to follow. Never date somebody that is unsaved, somebody that's not born again. There are several weaknesses to this view. First, nowhere in the Old Testament are Sethites identified as the sons of God. Second, this view forces two divergent meanings on the Hebrew word Adam in Genesis chapter 6. The term would have to mean mankind in Genesis 6:1, but a specific group of humans, the Canaanites. Additionally, this view implies that all the women of Cain's line were ungodly, whereas all the men of Seth's line were godly. While this might be averted by noting that no law existed prohibiting intermarriage of any kind prior to the Great Flood, this would be, in turn, undetermine the entire premise of the view. Also, since only Noah and his family were considered godly in the days of the Flood, we can presume that the vast majority of Seth's descendants were far from godly. Seth had more than one descendant, Genesis 5:7. Lastly, the daughters born in the previous chapter of Genesis were born in Seth's line, not Cain's. The precise opposite of what this explanation requires. So it beats down that one pretty good, the line of Seth. Then this one, the New Testament view. This one here is very interesting. Two passages in the New Testament may allude to this tradition. 2 Peter 2:4. So if you take your Bible, 2 Peter 2:4. How am I doing on time here? All right. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. So here's a reference, 2 Peter 2:4. I'll wait a second so you can find it, because this one here is a key. It says this: "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, to bring in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So that reference there almost appears as though that these angels were judged because of their sin around the days of Noah. And possibly they believe that this is in reference to the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. Then there's also 2 Peter 2:10. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. It says it again, if I can find it. Where did 10 go? Here it is. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they. Self-willed they are, not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. But these as nature, brute beasts." 2 Peter 2:10. And then 2 Peter 2:6 through 7 is what I just... Nope. 2 Peter 2:6 and 7. Is that what I just read? Yeah, I did read that. "And turning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah..." Yep. So this says two passages in the New Testament may allude to this tradition. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but held them captive in Tartarus with chains of darkness and handed them over to be kept for judgment. The next verse states the sin and punishment at the time of the flood. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah to a proclaimer of righteousness and seven others. The writer connects this illustration to licentious ways, and as in 2 Peter 2:2. Go back up there, 2 Peter 2 and verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways by reasons of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Thus the passage seems to indicate angelic sin of a sexual nature at the time of the flood. The letter of Jude, Jude 5 through 7, takes the same view using some of the same language. So Jude, Jude 5 through 7. Remember I said that the book of Jude covers all 10 of the major doctrines. 5 through 7, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so it's referring to angels that during the days of the flood that were judged because of sexual sins, and they're judged for eternity. And so it appears as though, and so here the letters of Jude takes the same view using some of the same language. While Jude does not refer to Noah and the flood as 2 Peter chapter 2 does, both passages reference the same episode. 2 Peter and Jude demonstrate that the episode of Genesis 6 involving angels and the decision made by those divine beings to cross a divinely ordained boundary, God's authority, or out of their proper dwelling. Very interesting. Here we go. Let's see here. So here's the answer. This section details have been the subject of endless debates, often leaving the obvious untouched. And so we just skimmed over this very lightly. It must be remembered that as part of the beginning in Genesis 5:1, whatever view one takes of the details, it is clear that these verses show how wicked the human race had become and that death was its ongoing punishment. Many have suggested that the sons of God were the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men were the Canaanites. But this does not do justice to the terminology or the context. Others view the Son of God as angels in Job 1:6 who cohabited with women of earth. This, however, conflicts with Matthew 22, verse 30. The incident is one of hubris, the proud overstepping of bounds. Here it applies to the sons of God, a lusty, powerful lot, striving for fame and fertility. They were probably powerful rulers who were controlled and dwelt by fallen angels. It may be that fallen angels left their habitation in inhabited bodies of human despots and warriors. So human that were great, that were giants not in stature, but giants in society. They held as kings and rulers and were dominant over others, the mighty ones of the earth. It is known from Ezekiel 28:11-19 and Daniel 10:13. That great kings of the earth have princesses ruling behind them. Their power is demonic. It is no surprise that in Ugaritic literature, as well as other nations' literature, kings are described as divine, half-divine, or demigods, demonic and gods. Pagans referred these great leaders. Many mythological traditions describe them as being the offspring of the gods themselves. In fact, the sons of gods in Ugaritic is used of members of the pantheon as well as great kings of the earth. the chief god of the pantheons, pantheism, seduced two human women. I don't need to read all that. That's a historical thing which shows us different names of stars and galaxies. Genesis 6:1 then describes how corrupt the world got when this violation was rampant. It also a polemic against the pagan beliefs that giants and men of renown were of divine origin, and that immorality was achieved by immortality was achieved by immorality. The Canaanite cult and most cults of the ancient Near East included fertility rites involving magic, based on the assumption that people are supernaturally affected through an object which represents them. Israel was warned to resist this because it was completely corrupt and erroneous. The passage then refutes pagan beliefs by declaring the truth. The sons of God were not divine. They were demon-controlled. They're marrying as many women as they wish. Possibly this is the origin of harems, was to satisfy their bizarre instincts. So there you got it. Did that answer the question? Yes, it would. Yes, there you go. Ah. Yeah. Yes. So when you think about this, you wonder, okay, what genetics took place? They're demonic, and they produced giants, not necessarily huge in stature, but placed in authority and placed in a place where they could make reference or change the course of history. They were definitely sinful and not where God wanted them to be. So therefore, as you look at this and you notice that then the question is, when that occurred, did they change DNA? Did they change it in such a way that brought wickedness and death and disease into the world? And so then when you look at that, and it doesn't say anything about DNA, it doesn't say anything about averting those things from Scripture. But as we think about it, and then we think about this vaccine that's coming out, the vaccine that's coming out for COVID-19, the purpose is that it penetrates the cell and it changes the DNA within it to produce the needed substance to fight COVID-19. So Dana's question is this a reference to the fact that we should be careful about the vaccine that's being delivered? Now, not only does this vaccine then penetrate the cell and change the DNA to produce this, but it's the way that it's being administered. When one were to get a shot, I think it is just the vaccine. But they are coming out with a patch. And it's a small circular patch. And it's kind of the way a viper's bite occurs. A viper has two sharp teeth. And these patches have hundreds of these points or it's a adder or yeah, it's a bite, but it's designed not to hurt, and it's to be placed on the hand or the forehead. And what this does is when you have this, you put black light on it, and it shines to let people know that you have had the vaccination and that then you can go shopping. And this here has, and Dana has the video. I don't know, maybe we could show it later or something. But this, when this put on there, it places within the body the ability to alter one's habits, attitudes. It could put you to sleep. It has a way of computerized, able to see your heartbeat, your blood pressure, everything about you, where you are. Yes, it has nanotechnology. Yes, so it gives you the protection of the virus, but it also gives the government so much control over you. It has your medical records. It has your financial records. And boy, it sure sounds like the mark of the beast, doesn't it? And so that's what Dana's question is. And all we can say is that it certainly looks as though the Lord's coming is very, very near. And so definitely to be ready, to be prepared. Whether or not all of this is true, I do not see anywhere in Scripture that these angels or whatever these sons of gods were, evidence of there being a change of DNA. But throughout Scripture, it seems as though that man is punished, these angels are punished, and maybe even continues on even to today, that the wives of Noah might be a part of that sin of altering DNA. It's just a big question. Something certainly to think about, and something to ask the Lord when we're there in His presence, which could be very, very soon. So I'm hoping that I somewhat answered the question for Dana, and that this was not too awfully boring for you today. This had all kinds of really neat information and something, and it certainly taught me a little bit that I've always believed that angels were not able to have children, and they still can't. They can't. But if they're indwelling someone and altering the DNA to produce these men of renown, of giants in society, something certainly to think about and consider. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Tuck's looking at the clock saying he better quit. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today, for your love and watch care, how you meet our needs. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study the sins of our fathers as well as the sons of God. And considering what your word has to say, certainly things to think about, to be excited about, and to